Welcome, my friends. Let's go ahead and get started. We are in Genesis this morning, chapter 32. I got lots of heavy competition today, but I'm glad the faithful remnant are here. This is very encouraging. The elect of Israel have made it, so I do appreciate that very much. We are going to cover this morning, at least the intention is, two chapters, chapters 32 and 33. And if you are reading ahead, I'm planning next week to cover, count them, three chapters. We're, as I say, trying to pick up the pace a little bit as we go. They're fairly short chapters, and we'll just sort of skate through and pick up some of the high points in those three chapters. So if you want to look at those, that'll give you some idea of what we're planning to cover. I do want to leave a fair amount of time, hopefully, for the story of Joseph. It is my personal, I have to say, favorite story in the Bible. And so I didn't want to run out of time before I ran out of book here, and I'm trying to just, you know, pick up the pace a little bit so that we'll have a little leisure, hopefully, to deal with the wonderful story of Joseph, which takes altogether something of about 10 chapters, so we'll have a fair amount to cover. But this morning we're coming now to chapters 32 and 33. If you've been in the class, you know that what has happened so far, we followed Jacob as he left his home in the region of Lower Canaan, went back up to the really northernmost part of what's sometimes called the Fertile Crescent, the region of Haran there, or Padan Aram as it's called here. And he's been now 20 years in the employ of Laban, his uncle. He worked 14 of those years, as you recall, for his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and the story that is connected with that we've already reviewed. Then he spent six more years there working for wages. And of course, if you recall the story, he had his wages changed on him 10 times, but God faithfully continued to bless Jacob mightily. And so in spite of the attempt by Laban to maneuver some of that wealth into his own ledger, nevertheless, God continued to pour out his blessing. And, you know, by the by, Laban was blessed as well, but obviously the point was that when God was determined to bless Jacob, the attempts of others would not prevent that from happening. But then after 6 years, total then of 20 years, Jacob is now determined to go home. He confers with his family, they agree, and off they go. Not really under the best of circumstances, as I mentioned now. One of the themes in the Bible that is often used when people who are affectionately attached to each other have to part company for a while, and they will quote this text that we just bypassed briefly last time, "The Lord watch between me and thee." You've heard that. And usually it's when two people who dearly love each other are going to be separated for a while. This is a nice sort of benedictoral thing to say right at the moment of parting until fondly they would come together again. "The Lord watch between me and thee," which is a complete misapplication of that verse. You understand that. It's lovely. It sounds great. But actually, that verse was supposed to stand for "God watch between me and thee, that I don't stick it to you, and that you don't stick it to me," you know, in the next... And that really, that watchfulness of God treat them fuzzily would cover them over the next few years. So anyway, that verse has to be understood in its context. I'm sure it's no offense to the Bible or to God that we use it in the alternative sense, but nevertheless, it's probably a good idea to keep it more clearly in mind. So, the problem of Laban has now been left behind, but Jacob still has other issues coming into the radar screen here. Life is not quite smoothed out yet for him, nor does it ever. But the next issue that he's going to be dealing with, as you know, will be this now long-anticipated, somewhat fearful confrontation with his brother Esau. He left because Esau was out to get him. He fled, as it were, for his life from the man that he now is going to have to meet. And so this story, which takes really two chapters to tell, is the story of Jacob coming back and having this reunion with his brother Esau, one of the great moments of biblical history, and that's what's before us today. Again, it's a little bit too much to just read the entire thing at one chunk, so I'm going to take it more a little bite at a time as we have on some of these longer texts. So before we get started, let's just ask God's blessing on our reflection on this. Our Father, we're grateful to you for your faithful presence among us. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity that it is to gain light in the darkness by opening the pages of this book that you've been pleased to use throughout the ages as a way of instructing your people into the matters of faith. And we pray that our reflection this morning on this text would equally be an opportunity for your Spirit to instruct us. And we ask you these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, so we are on page 29, if you're using the Pew Bible, chapter 32. We'll be beginning at verse 3. We actually touched on the first two verses last time we were together. And so we'll start verse 3, chapter 32. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have lived with Laban as an alien and stayed until now. And I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female slaves, and I have sent to tell my lord in order that I might find favor in your sight." So Jacob obviously extending a very cordial, advanced greeting to Esau, being extraordinarily deferential. "Tell my lord Esau that these things are the case." So Jacob is doing everything in his power now to try to, as much as possible, soften the heart of his brother Esau. He doesn't know quite what to expect. He doesn't know how Esau is going to be disposed toward him, and Jacob wisely is playing the very deferential, very humble role here. He also makes reference to the way in which God has blessed him over these last few years. Some commentators speculate that Jacob's point is to say obliquely to Esau that because God has so blessed him, Jacob has no plans to make claim to the family inheritance. That is, God has so extraordinarily, you know, manifestly just given Jacob such great wealth that he has no need. As if to say, even though I virtually, you know, extorted from you the birthright years ago, I'm not going to claim the benefit of that. I'm not going to claim the double portion that would normally befall the firstborn. Now, that's not clear that that's what he's doing, but certainly there's something there to say, you don't need to worry about me coming, Esau, and trying once again to take an undue slice of what rightfully should have been yours. God has taken good care of me, and so again, he's trying to defuse any, hopefully, fear that Esau might have, let alone the hostility or anger or bitterness that might be lurking in Esau's heart. So be that as it may, we see the story unfold in verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming. And 400 men are with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies, thinking if Esau comes to the one company and destroys it, then the company that is left will escape. So Jacob, notwithstanding his attempts to soften up his brother, doesn't seem to have been too successful. The reference to 400 men could only be construed one way. Esau was a chieftain. That was probably already known to Jacob. He had a small army. In fact, it may be that that is actually in fulfillment, if you recall, of Isaac's, as it were, blessing on Esau after the patriarchal blessing had been, in a sense, stolen by Jacob. All that Isaac was left to say to Esau was, "Well, you're going to live by the sword. You'll throw off the shackles of your younger brother Jacob, but yours is going to be the hard life of bloodshed, of being a military character." And indeed, that seems to be exactly what had happened. Esau now with 400 armed men, that's the picture, is the chief. He's probably used those men to carve out his own territory to the south in the region that comes to be called Edom, where Esau's descendants indeed lived for hundreds of years. And he seems to have taken that by force, pushing his way into that region. And now these 400 men are with Esau coming to meet Jacob. Now, Jacob's not a fighting man. He's not a warrior. He's not carrying weapons that we're aware of. He doesn't have an army. He is duck soup in the face of Esau and this mighty force that seems to be coming against him. Jacob puts this all together, and he reaches the rational conclusion that he should be terrified. And indeed he is. He was greatly afraid. But even in spite of his terror, he does really a smart thing here. He doesn't just become paralyzed, immobilized by this threat, but he indeed begins to do things that actually make some sense. And he says, okay, look, let's divide up. We'll get some real distance between us. One company over here, one over there. So if one of us falls, at least half of us may escape. You know, we can turn around and head for home, or at least head north or something. So Jacob, even under these stressful circumstances, is not necessarily losing complete strategic sense here. And then we come to verses 9 through 12. These verses are worth the price of admission all by themselves. It's a wonderful sermon here. I do these little things. If I ever have a chance to preach again, I tuck these little things away. This is a great sermon. Or if you have a chance to give a little Bible study sometime, you might want to refer back to this text. It's a great little text on prayer. And here Jacob gives a prayer which virtually every reviewer has to say is one of the great moments of Jacob's life. There's four little points I think we can draw out of it. And I'd like to pause on this paragraph and just work with you on this a little bit here. So let's read this first, and then we'll go back and look at it. Beginning at verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. Deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children. Yet you have said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number. It's a wonderful prayer. Let's just look briefly at it. First of all, Jacob starts reminding God, as it were, of Jacob's status in the family. O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return, and so on. Jacob begins this prayer by identifying himself as being in the covenant that God had made with Abraham. We don't have the right to just come willy-nilly into the presence of God just because of who we are. That is clearly part of the biblical instruction about prayer. We come and have the right to come, and indeed have the right to call God Father, because we are in a covenant with Him. And that covenant was begun with Abraham, at least the Abrahamic covenant as it's called, but is consummated in Christ. And so when we come to God in prayer, we're coming to one who is our family member, but only because of Christ, you see. So the first lesson that we learn about prayer is that we should always recognize that our right to be there, our right to be before God, is purchased for us by Christ. We are sons and daughters through Him, our elder brother, as it were, the one who is won us the right to be here in God's presence. But having acknowledged that, it gives us then a right to, as the writer to Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. We don't need to be sheepish about it. We can come, as it were, reminding God of who we are. We are His children through Christ, you see. That this is a model then for the notion that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8 when he says, those who belong to Christ have within them this spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. The Aramaic term there corresponding to the notion of daddy. We have that sort of familiarity with God, not because we deserve it, but because Christ has won it for us. But having won it for us, we should exercise that right. We should come before Him as children would come before their father. And that gives us at least this sense, this, as it were, psychology of prayer, that we're coming to one who cares deeply for us, who loves us, who wants to provide for us. We're not coming to one who is indisposed or hostile. The great French philosopher, theologian Blaise Pascal, if you know his story, you know that before he was converted to the Christian faith, he was certainly distinguished as one of the great geniuses of all time. He had worked out the details of integral calculus when he was still a teenager, before it had even been invented. He was doing that. I mean, this guy was a flaming genius. But he virtually was paralyzed by his own genius. You know, most of us are just oblivious to all the peril that we're in all the time. We're just not smart enough to recognize how much trouble we're in all the time. We go out and get in our cars and just assume we're going to drive, you see, to wherever it's going to be. Blaise Pascal would get in his car, if they had cars. He could see all of the possibilities and all of the probabilities of the contingencies of life impinging upon him and ruining his day and possibly injuring him or even killing him. And as he thought about it, he would just almost paralyze, unable to move. And that was really true of him. Actually frightened by his wonderful strategy. Now, he recognized that this universe, with all of its contingencies, was nevertheless under the sovereign hand of God, and that ultimately there are no contingencies as such, that all of these things that seem to be random events, functions of probability, are, in the final analysis, in the hand of God Himself. And Pascal was so impressed by that that when he first became a Christian in his early 20s, when he was still a young man, he wrote on a little piece of cloth a prayer, and he sewed that prayer inside his inner garment so that he would wear it close to his heart day in and day out and all through his life, and in fact it was found on his death that it was still there. And the prayer began with, it was a wonderful prayer, I won't take time to read it all, but it began with these words, O God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, the one I can call Father, you see. And it was that moment of discovery that this God is the one who gives him some sense of security in a world that is otherwise swirling with possible harm and possible threat. Well, Jacob has something of that going on here. He sees the threat out there, and he comes before God, acknowledging then the family relationship. But then notice the next verse, 10. I am not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan. The first point was family. The second point is humility. When we come before God in prayer, we always must come humbly. That means we don't come before God parading all the nice things we've done for Him lately. Well, now look, Lord, I did this for you and that for you, so really you owe me kind of thing. No, not the right way to pray. We don't come before God claiming that He owes us anything. It always drives me nuts. I don't know if you noticed this, but so much of commercial communication to us tells us, this is what you deserve. This is the vacation you deserve. This is the car you deserve. This is the service you deserve, you know. And I always think to myself, you know, if I were to get right now the vacation that I deserve, it would be the worst catastrophe that's ever befallen me, you see. I mean, you just, what I deserve, I don't even want to think about that. It's such a grim prospect. We all need to recognize that it's by sheer grace, day in and day out, that God gives us so much more than and so much better than we deserve. That everything that we have, right down to the next breath we take, is a gift of His bounty. And let's never dream that we want to God to give us what we deserve. Anything but that, you see. I was, as I've mentioned this before, when I was practicing law, people would come and they'd say, all, so modestly, all I want is justice. No, no, no. You don't want justice. You know, whatever you want. Maybe you want mercy. Maybe. But no, never, never pray for justice. You see, never pray that you'll just get what you deserve. And Jacob, of course, understands that well. He understands that he went off to Haran with just the staff in his hand, and that everything he had now, this immense demonstration of God's bounty to him, was not what he deserved, but was certainly a great indication of God's favor. And so there's deep humility here. Prayer is a wonderful time for us to unburden ourselves with all of the baggage that we tend to use to impress each other and simply say before God, here I am, naked, destitute, living by mercy, period. And so it seems that Jacob has that pretty well in focus here. Verse 11, deliver me, please, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I am afraid of him. He may come and kill us all, the mothers with the children. Family, humility, honesty. Prayer is a place for honesty. Notice the language is not elegant platitudes draped in all sorts of holy jargon. This is just a prayer straight from the gut. I am terrified. I am afraid of my brother. He might come and kill us all. I mean, you know, there's nothing elegant about this language. This is just simply Jacob calling it the way he sees it. And almost as a child would express these thoughts, so Jacob expresses them to his heavenly father. Prayer is a place for honesty. This is the one place you can be honest. This is the place where you can actually say to God, even if it seems childish, even if you'd be embarrassed to admit it to the person sitting next to you or anyone else, this is the one place where you can actually say, this is what I'm afraid of. And God loves to hear that, you see. And so the honesty of Jacob here is really, I think, a great lesson for us. And then finally, verse 12. Yet you said, I will surely do you good. I will make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted because of their number. The word I'm going to use here is integrity, but what I mean by that is God's integrity. That we can always call attention to God's promise and sort of hold him to his own integrity, you see. He doesn't owe me anything in and of myself. But he owes me something because of what he has promised. I'm told in the New Testament that I should cast all my cares on him because he cares for me. I'm told I should come boldly to the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Those are things God has said to me, and so I can hold God's own word up to him and hold him to that. He doesn't mind that at all. It's when I try to parade my virtue before him that things get a little dicey, you see. But when I'm only holding God to his own standard, to his own virtue, to his own integrity, which is what, of course, Jacob does here. This is God's promise that Jacob is appealing to now. Then he's on safe ground. So, you know, there's great lessons here. There's a lot more we could say and probably ought to, but I hope that'll stick in your mind and maybe go back and look at it later again. Jacob, this is a wonderful prayer. And then, of course, having given this prayer, then Jacob goes ahead and puts some feet to it, as it were. He takes some action, and so we have verse 13. So he spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. I'm not going to try to talk about that before, except just to say this. You'll notice that what commentators who've looked at this have said that the significance of what Jacob is giving here is that these are breeding animals, and that he's providing sufficient resources, male and female, that these can actually become a source of increasing and growing wealth to the recipient of them. This is not just token gift giving that Jacob is doing here, but he's really giving very valuable gifts in the form of these offerings to Esau. The gifts that he's giving are intended once again to assuage the wrath of Esau. Gift giving can do that. We're told in the book of Proverbs, that a gift in the hand will turn away wrath. You know, I think we sometimes shy away from that. We think, well, giving a gift to someone that I know is my enemy is sort of like manipulation. And I suppose it could be, but really think about it for a minute. If you think there's somebody that really is out to get you, somebody with whom you've had an unfortunate disagreement, and now there's a certain amount of unhappiness and hostility and difference of opinion and possibly even worse that's hanging in your relationship, just imagine what effect it might have if you simply gave a generous and spontaneous and unexpected gift. Just out of the blue, you know. What effect might that have? I'm not saying in every situation that's exactly the right thing to do, but I'm just saying, you know, what we tend to do is become very defensive, very self-protective, and the last thing in the world we want to do is any favors for the person that we know is indisposed toward us. And yet to reach outside that box a little bit and just do something for that person spontaneously, what effect might it have? And it seems that Jacob is doing something of that here, offering these gifts. Gift giving is held in very high esteem in the Bible. Giving gifts is viewed as a good thing. And it's something that we tend to restrict it only to those moments of, you know, holidays and even exchanging gifts. We tend to keep parity. You give to me, I'll give to you kind of thing. But what does it mean to just give a gift? What does it do to your attitudes toward that person to give them a gift? You know, just something to think about. Anyway, Jacob gives these gifts then to Esau. These he delivered into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me, and put a distance between drove and drove. So you get the feeling that Esau is coming along and he meets the first little drove. And it's a gift. Yeah, grumpy. Then he walks on a little further in the second drove. And it's a gift. Jacob's pretty smart about how he's doing this. He's exercising good tactical skill here. He instructed the foremost, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, well, they belong to your servant Jacob. And they are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you meet him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterwards I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself spent that night in the camp. In the ancient Near East, and I think to some degree even to this day, giving a gift, or maybe I should say it this way, receiving a gift, established something of an informal contract between the giver and the receiver. That is to say, if a person declined a gift, then that was a mark that you may be in trouble and that there was everything to fear. But if you give a gift to someone and that gift is accepted, then at least the custom of the day was that you could rest assured that there'd be no further hostility. And so Jacob here is invoking what was a standard practice of the day, hoping by Esau's receipt of these gifts to somehow gain assurance that Esau himself would, as it were, lay down his arms and not pursue any further hostility toward him. And so he sends gift after gift after gift, you see, one after another. It's really hard to turn these down after a while, and Esau must have been impressed as he receives all of these rich and lavish gifts from Jacob. Then we have this text, again, one of the most famous. This is right up there with Jacob's ladder. This is the other one that's usually well known to people, Jacob wrestling with the angel. So let's read that, beginning at verse 22. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything he had. Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said, "What's your name?" He said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob. God tell me your wife." He called this Peniel, saying, "For I have seen the face, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." Then the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the thigh muscle that is on the hip socket, because he struck Jacob in the hip socket at the thigh muscle, of course. Okay, well, this, what do we make of this? This is another of those that has deep mystery to it, and I'm going to take my best modest shot here, but certainly don't pretend to exhaust all that's happening. First of all, Jacob sends his own family ahead. The ford at the Jacob, it was a tributary to the Jordan. It was a place where they would commonly cross, because, as you know, crossing rivers in the ancient world could be something of a trick, and they'd find a place where it was more accommodating. So this was the place where Jacob sent his family on ahead, and he, for some reason, stayed behind, apparently the only one left on the far side of the river. Everyone else has crossed over. Jacob is by himself, almost as if he anticipated that now this was a night of struggle. This was a night of anxiety. He knew that the next day he would be meeting Esau. He didn't know what would befall him in that, and he wants to be alone. He wants to be by himself now, isolated. And so he's there, and as he is alone, we hear in verse 24, a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob the wrestler, the heel grabber, the supplanter, meets his match, you know. Do you wrestle with God? That's the question. I think Jacob here was finally reaching that moment of the ultimate wrestling match, although it had been going on for years. For years, he's there, always stays there, no faith. And in some ways, when we do that, you see, when we're always kind of watching out, guarding the door, we're wrestling with God. We're not really trusting Him. We're not really saying, "I'm not so sure that I can bank on You, Lord, to care for me." And this wrestling match goes on. Jacob, of course, his whole story was one of mixtures of faith on one hand with times of just duplicity and trickery and heel grabbing and so on the other, until finally now, here, in this mysterious way, he meets his adversary. His adversary is not Laban. His adversary is not Esau. His adversary is not all the other people who may have been problematic to him. His adversary, amazingly enough, in all of this, was God Himself. It was God with whom he had been wrestling all these years. And now, in the form of this angel, it's God Himself, you see, who sneaks in, mugging Jacob in the night and wrestling with him all night long. There they are in this struggle, and the dust is flying and biting and pinching and turning over and wrestling, you see, this wonderful, amazing moment. And nobody wins. Jacob is a pretty good wrestler. You know, you'd think you're wrestling an angel. What chance do you have? But even this angel is up against a pretty fierce force here in the case of Jacob, until finally he reaches out and touches his hip and throws it out of socket. Now, I have to say to you, I'm not a wrestler. I've never been a wrestler. So I'm only going on what I speculate would be the case, that if your hip is out of socket, it's harder. That's my impression, at least, that would make it difficult to continue wrestling. Jacob is impaired. He is made less than an expert wrestler. The thing he'd been so good at now is going to be broken. And he'll walk with a limp. He'll walk with a limp. This professional wrestler is going to limp the rest of his life. See, this is something in this. God does this to us sometimes in very peculiar ways. Paul was a magnificent character, but God gave him a thorn in the flesh. how Paul lamented that thorn in the flesh. How much more powerful I could be for you, Lord, if it weren't for this lousy thorn in the flesh. Would you please remove it? And God says, no, three times. Because he wants Paul to know that his strength, God's strength, is made perfect in Paul's limp, Paul's impairment. Jacob would be a great patriarch, but somehow he had to limp through the rest of his life for that to really be clear, you see. I don't know how God is wrestling with you. I don't know where the battleground is. Maybe it's finances, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's somewhere else. Who knows? Only you can look inside your heart and say, where's God wrestling with you? But does he have to leave you slightly impaired just so you realize you've got to trust him? You know, will he touch you somewhere just to say, I'm going to limp for the rest of my life right there? But that's going to be the proof that God cares for me, that God provides for me. It's an amazing setting, quite a story. And at the end of this wrestling match, the angel says, you've got to let me go. The day is breaking, as if to say, Jacob, you've got other business to be about, you know. And Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go. He's hanging on for dear life, and he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Jacob was always wanting a blessing, you know. He hoodwinked Isaac into giving him a blessing. He'd never quite gotten the blessing the right way. He'd always wanted it. It never quite happened the right way. And so now he's hanging on to this guy. He's just got him in a, you know, whatever kind of stranglehold. I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And God says, okay, I will bless you. You know, are you wringing a blessing out of God? That's the question. Are you saying, I'm not going to leave till you bless me? I mean, where has that deep prayer that Christian people in history have sometimes engaged in, where they wrestle with the deity, say, I'm not going to leave until you bless me. Our prayers, my prayers, I don't know about yours, my prayers are so superficial and casual and indifferent and mindless. This guy's, he's in there for the goods, you know. I'm not going to leave till you bless me. God says, okay, uncle, I'll bless you. And so Jacob now gets the blessing straight from God. Not because he's hoodwinked or tricked somebody, but because now at this point, even though he'll limp for the rest of his life, he's gotten the blessing from God. And so the blessing is given. What's your name? Heel grabber? Supplanter? Trickster? That's my name, Jacob. Yeah. Not any longer. Now your name will be Israel. There's a lot of speculation about the precise meaning of that word. It seems to be at least a couple of ideas mixed together. The one who rests that name, moment of inaugurating that great name, Israel. The one who wrestles with God. And he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, which means the face of God. For I've seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved. And the sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, similar word, not the same word, limping upon his hip. All right, let's just, we'll have to move rapidly now, but I think we can for this next little story. Now Jacob looked up and saw Esau coming, maids with their children in front, with Leah and her children, Rachel and Joseph last of all. And he himself went ahead of them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until they came near. This is not bowing all the way to the ground. The word that's used here is typical of an ancient Near Eastern custom of bowing, as it were, at the waist, the torso, so your body is, you know, parallel with the ground. And he did that seven times. He'd bow, he'd walk a little further, bow deeply like that, and so on. So it's again showing great deference, great humility. But Esau, verse 4, ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck, and kissed him, and they wept. When Esau looked up and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. When the maids drew near, they and their children, they bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And finally, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Great deference. Wives, Even the kids. These kids don't have an attitude. You notice that? Very deferential, very well trained here. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob said, "To find favor with my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And this shows, gives a little glimmer of insight into something good in Esau's character. He's not the hero of the story exactly, but even in him we see now that the effect of Jacob's generosity toward him has turned him a little bit, made him a slightly different guy. "I have enough, my brother." This gift on the one hand breeds a certain kind of contentment, as it were, on the other. Jacob said, "No, please," this is verse 10, "if I have found favor with you, then accept my present from my hand, for truly to see your face is like seeing Peniel," the face of God. As if to say the wrestling match that he'd had last night was when Jacob finally met his true enemy. He'd always misjudged who it was. Now he had it straight. And the one that he had, in a sense, thought of as his enemy has finally become now the face of God to him. And he'll see the face of God everywhere else. He'll see the face of God even in the face of Esau, before whom he was quaking in fear only hours before. Verse 11, "Please accept my gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have everything that I want." So he urged him, and he took it. And that's really an important moment. Esau accepted the gift then, at long last, and that becomes the moment of peace between these two formerly hostile brothers. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go alongside you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. If they're overdriven for even a day, all the flocks will die." Which was really true. In that region, it was very important, not especially at this time, to push them too hard, that there could be huge losses. And so Jacob is just being quite candid here. "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Jacob at this point is moving, of course, at a very gradual, casual, leisurely pace just because of these. It seems that Esau is actually offering to accompany him, to protect him. Because, of course, there was some risk being out there in this open territory. But Jacob declines that. Esau offers again. So Esau, verse 15, said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But Jacob said, "Why should my Lord be so kind to me?" So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his cattle before the place that is called Succoth, which is a word that means booths. Father, we are grateful for the story of this wrestling match. And we have to all admit that at some time or other we've wrestled with you. Something didn't go right and we've wrestled with you. And yet we know that that is a wrestling match, that while we may lose it, we always win in it. That you are the one who will, even if you cause us to walk with a limp, nevertheless bless us in ways that are beyond anything we could manipulate. We're grateful for this story of faith. We thank you for Jacob and for his lesson to us, and pray that we would continue to incorporate and learn these things day by day. In your wisdom and your grace, asking these things in the name of Christ. Amen.